Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Well, hi, everybody. How are we this morning? Good. My name's Charlie. I'm the senior pastor. If we haven't met or haven't seen you in, a couple months for some reason, come and say hello right down here after the service. I'd love to say hi. Today's going to be pretty short because we added an extra song. We had a long sermon bumper, and I feel like I got about 12 to 15 minutes before the kids start yelling at me to get off the stage. And by kids, I mean my own. So we're going to die. Somebody just said it. We're going to dive right in. If you're new to CBC, or it's been a while, or you come every week, we begin our service by setting our expectations around a God who's present, by setting our expectations around what this space is for versus the stories we hear out in the world outside of these doors, the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. We live in a critical culture. We are critical because we are at the same time insecure and overly secure, and we don't know how to process that, and the easiest way to do it is to tear others down. That is not this space. The way that the Holy Spirit works, the way that God changes institutions is through individuals. The way that the kingdom of God grows is one soul, one heart, one life at a time. And so in this space, we have a saying that the move of the Spirit is inward to conviction, not outward to critique. And what that means is this morning, if you'll listen, God's going to show up. What that means is if this is your first Easter or your 50th, God has a word for you. He's going to speak it to you. And you're going to leave knowing that God is worthy of our worship, and that he's good and beautiful. So we're going to take just a minute up top. I'm going to pray. I'm going to lead you guys in a prayer if you're willing, and then we'll get into it. Let's pray. God, I'm thankful that you are worthy of worship. I'm thankful for days like today when we can all get together in one big room where some people have to stand at the back, but that's okay because we get to proclaim that we serve an alive God that beat back death, and then all the promises that come with that fall to those who follow Jesus. So Holy Spirit, do a move today. Remind us of why God is good. Encourage our souls this morning. If you're willing, just take a couple seconds and say a prayer to yourself and just invite and ask the Holy Spirit to be near and speak to your spirit this morning. And I say, pray for me, that I might do a good job portraying this monumental moment and that I can concisely talk about why this is a big deal in ways that the Holy Spirit can use. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. So yesterday started like all Saturdays do in fall and spring with an 8 a.m. soccer game. And I go to the game, it is like 7:50 at this point, and my five-year-old daughter goes to get out of the back of the car, and she falls onto the pavement, and she scrapes her knee. And she's tough, and she's resilient, but she does not like blood. So it is 7:50 in the morning, and she's there, she's sitting on my lap in the middle of the parking lot screaming, "It's bleeding my blood," you know? "I don't like my own blood," and I'm trying not to laugh and be a good dad and be like, "It's okay," you know, and in that moment, you get a shot. When toddlers fall, when kids bleed, when they get back up again, as a parent, you have a chance in that moment to tell them what's true and good and right. You have a moment to say, "Hey, it's gonna be okay. It's just a flesh wound. Let's find a Band-Aid. Now go play and have the best game ever." And she did. She did a great job. But there's a moment there where you as a parent get to show her that the stories we tell shape the world we see. That's what we're talking about today, how the stories we tell shape the world we see, because stories are intrinsically powerful. And it's not just my five-year-old or my two-year-old, it is all of us. The stories we surround ourselves with are powerful, and they shape the world that you see. There's a book written about 5 years ago by a guy named Johan Norberg called Progress, 10 Reasons to Look Forward to the Future. And what he did was, he's Swedish, and in a culture that thinks the world is getting worse, he uses 10 data points to prove that the world is the best now it's ever been. He says, I'll quote just a little bit. He said, "The risk that any individual will be exposed to war, die in disaster, be subject to dictatorship, or become smaller, or in any other part of the history of the world, it's become smaller, that war, crime, disaster, and poverty are painfully real, but readily declining. What we see now are the exceptions where once we would have seen the rule. Steven Pinker, who's a cognitive psychologist at Harvard, wrote a book called Enlightenment Now, and he says we're living in the greatest moment of progress in history. But why don't I feel like it? The stories we tell powerfully shape how we see the world. Do you guys know that last year it came out that Flower Mound was the fourth safest place in the nation to raise a family? You know that Highland Village, where I live, is the supposedly third safest city in all of Texas. You guys know that? About 2 weeks ago, I zipped my two-year-old up in the trampoline and went away to do something, and I came back 5 minutes later and he wasn't there. And I lock the doors at my house, not because I'm afraid, it's to keep the little people in, not the bad people out, you know? And we found out that he's a runner, and so I come back and we had some people over, and I said, where is my son? And they said, I don't know. And I said, he was in the trampoline, and he wasn't there, searching all over. My house backs up to a park in Highland Village, and like a path, and we couldn't find him in the front or in the rooms, and I thought, what if he went out the back gate? And so I opened the back gate, and there's two adults there, and they look at him, and they said, I think he's way over there, right? It's like 300 yards that way. And my first thought was, you are grown people. You see a two-year-old wobbling out a back gate. You just don't do anything. And then I thought, I'm the one who lost a son. Maybe I should be a little less judgy. I said, thank you very much. My point in saying that is, it's so easy to believe a narrative about how dangerous the world is. And the reality is that it's not as dangerous as maybe as I believe. But here's the truth. Is that both those things exist at the same time. There's a fear of bad things happening and also a safety because we live in a safe place. The story we tell ourselves often will shape how you see the world. It'll play into your fears and your insecurities. It's an election year. You're gonna be told by one side life is great and by the other side it's never been worse all year long. And the narrative you choose to believe is what you will see as you go about your day to day. There's a church father named Evagrius. In the fourth century, he said, ideas are spiritual entities that enslave our souls. Today, what we talk about is the story of the idea of the resurrection. And how is that shaping the world we see? Is that, as we talk about often at CBC, is that the lens we look to and look through to see what's unfolding? Or is it not? Because for Paul, it was. Let me quote you 1 Corinthians 15, just a little farther down than what we read. Paul says this, for if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless. You are still in your sins. Furthermore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. For if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we should be pitied more than anyone. What Paul says there is if the story of the resurrection isn't true, the way we see the world is fundamentally broken. And we should be pitied more than anyone else. And so today I want to do two things, two simple things. I want to talk about the reality of the story that we choose to see that shapes the world all around us. And I want to ask the question, what difference does that make? What difference does it make? So what I'm going to do is hit your head up top and then your heart down below. I'm going to try to use the best in the next 4 or 5 minutes. I'm going to try to prove why I believe the reality of the resurrection is a true thing. And then why it should change my everyday and your everyday and why this day is worth celebrating. So lots of reasons why we press into the resurrection. Some days I wake up as a pastor and I have doubt like everybody else. And I think to myself, my worldview and my family depends on and my job depends on the idea that a dude rose from the dead. And every once in a while I think, wow, that's kind of out there, you know? Like in the deep recesses of my soul, I think to myself, I really need that to be true. And in those moments, what I do is come back to reasons why, especially today, I believe the tomb was actually empty. I'm gonna give you three of those just to bolster our confidence together before we get into how that changes, moves, and motivates our heart. My favorite one is found in John 20. It's a resurrection narrative. I'll read a bit. So Mary's coming to the tomb. He's not there. She's weeping, she's weeping, she's weeping. Jesus says, when she finally figures out it's Jesus, she says, go to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. She came and informed the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and she told them what Jesus had said to her. You gotta know a couple things. One of the main reasons why I believe the resurrection narrative is true in the Gospels is if you were gonna fabricate something, you don't fabricate that a woman's the first evangelist in the first century. You don't. In the Jewish world, women couldn't be tested. They couldn't testify in court. We've said the phrase often, but Jewish men thought of themselves as better and grateful because they weren't a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. The Talmud, which is a teachings on the Torah, on the law, which are sacred in the first century Jewish world, had two phrases in the Talmud. The rabbis would teach and then comment, and then they lived it out. They said, sooner let the words of the law be burned than delivered to a woman. They said, happy is those whose children are males, and woe to him whose children are females. This is not what we believe. My point is simply, the gospel writers would not have in a million years fabricated something and then said, do you know how I know it's true? Jesus first said it to a woman and said, go and tell. The fact that that's in there alone gives massive weight to the reliability of the story of the empty tomb. It's huge. You would not make that up. And all the gospels talk about the women being present there to carry on the message of the resurrection. The second reason. In Corinthians, right before what we read, it says that he appeared to 500 people. That counts about 515 people. Jesus appeared to 515 people in and around Jerusalem. Do you know what would happen if I said Jesus rose from the dead and 515 people, and it didn't actually happen? It would be like if I said, guys, guess who won the World Series last year? The Houston Astros, right? And you would say, I was there, the Rangers won it. You cannot fabricate a story if you appear to people that in that space and time actually saw it happening. They first of all would have said, absolutely not, it didn't happen. One Jewish scholar says, the resurrection proclamation could not have remained and maintained in Jerusalem for a single day, for a single hour, if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a fact for all concerned. So it started with some women, which wouldn't have happened. He appeared to over 500 people, which, again, if it was made up, they would have shouted him down in and around Jerusalem. And finally, it is simply the best explanation for what we know to be true about history. For one, you had people that were moved by the Spirit that had no willingness or reason to be in James and in Paul. Two, even the opponents of Jesus said the body was stolen. And that's like telling your teacher the dog ate my homework while saying I still have it. Like, you can't say that it's true while saying it's false at the same time. And then finally, what I love is that out of all of these things, if someone actually rose from the dead, it would have changed the course of the world. And guess what happens? Like Jesus or don't like Jesus, the resurrection changed the course of human history. That's why more people gather in churches today than any other day. The resurrection changed how we see the world around us. There was a scholar named Gary Habermas. And he found 1,400 scholars, some Christians and a lot non-Christians. And he said, out of the 1,400 I asked, over 75% said begrudgingly that the tomb was actually empty. It is the best reason why the tomb was actually empty. N.T. Wright said this, that is why as a historian, I cannot explain the rise of early Christianity unless Jesus rose again, leaving the tomb empty behind him. So the stories we tell shape the world we see. And it seems to me like the story of the empty tomb is best told through the lens of a resurrected Christ. And that powerfully shapes not just what I know about God, but it powerfully shapes how I experience God. Because that's the other part about story. It doesn't just change the world that we see. It absolutely and fundamentally changes our activity in the world. One of my favorite books is Blink by Malcolm Gladwell. And what he tries to prove is that these small premonitions have weight and power over us. He quotes a study out of NYU, and they got a bunch of New Yorkers in a room, and they had two different word finds and two different groups. And the first one, they gave words to like aggressive and rude and infringe. And the second group, they gave words to like respect, considerate, and courteous. And at the end of the study, at the end of the word find, these guys were instructed to go to the end of the hallway and talk to the guy with the clipboard, right? And so the first group went to the guy at the end of the hallway, and the whole point of the experiment was this guy was going to be talking and not acknowledge you, and they wanted to see how quickly you butt in. It's New York, everybody, you know? Let me read you the results. They said the rude group interrupted after 5 minutes on average. However, and this is shocking, however, the overwhelming majority, 82% of the polite group never interrupted waiting the full 10 minutes, you know? The idea that the stories we tell ourselves, whether it's prompting words or stories of resurrection, don't just change how we see the world, they change how I respond to the world I see. Whether I'm afraid, whether I'm satisfied, whether I'm joyful, whether I'm delighted, whether I'm scared, The resurrection, if it's the lens through which we look, doesn't just change the truth about God, it changes how we interact with God in this space. That's what the Bible is supposed to do. That's what these accounts are going to do. That's why D.L. Moody said the Bible wasn't just given for our information, but our transformation. And here's what it does. Fundamentally, what the resurrection does is it brings a perspective outside of the present into our present and allows us to live differently. It does. Viktor Frankl was an imprisoned Jewish man in a concentration camp. He got out and he went on to be a professor and a psychologist and write one of the best-selling books in the world, Man's Search for Meaning. It sold over 8 million copies. And in that book, he has a quote when he's reflecting on how he got through everything. He said, "He who has a why to live can bear almost any how." What the resurrection does is give us a why behind the how we live the Christian life. It drags the future promise of God into the present pain. Because here's what I know to be true. Present pain limits our perspective. In the narrative we read of Mary, if you know the story well, literally she's weeping and she looks at Jesus who's standing in front of her, standing in front of her. And he says, "Mary," and she didn't know it was him. And he calls her the gardener, really embarrassing, you know? And in that moment, her pain is so limited her perspective because she can't see outside of her hurt that she doesn't see Jesus standing in front of her. The first thing that a resurrected Christ does is it takes a future promise and perspective of eternality and hope and justice that is coming and it brings it right into the pain of the present. You see it in Peter, for example. When Jesus went to the cross and all he could see was his pain, he denied Jesus three different times, even though Jesus told him at least five different times, "I'm gonna die and rise again." He couldn't see it because he hurt too much, because there was no hope and no end for him. And then Jesus is resurrected, appears to him and all the others. And in Acts chapter 2, he preaches like nobody's preached ever before, in spite of the fact that people didn't want to hear the message if you were Jewish, because he had a fundamental different perspective. That is what the resurrection does. It changes how we see the world and it changes our activity in the world that we see. It brings a perspective of future hope and future promise right into the present. You guys know the story. We gather here today in this place to remind you and to remind me that what the resurrection does is fundamentally change our perspective in ways that nothing else can and nothing else will. It's a beautiful moment when we can fully believe in the hope of Jesus because he didn't stay dead. And that changes how I interact with all of the world around me if I see through the lens of the gospel narrative. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter is about the resurrection, about the truth of the resurrection, about the necessity of the resurrection, about the lens through which we see that is the resurrection. And he ends that chapter by talking about the different perspective. He says, "This perishable body must put on an imperishable body. This mortal must put on immortality. This perishable body puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality. The saying that is written that will happen is, 'Where, O death, is your victory, and where, O death, is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What the resurrection does, what we know to be true, is it changes not just how we see the world, it changes our activity in the world. N.T. Wright says it like this. Resurrection means that Jesus dragged the future into the present and opened up a whole new world right in the middle of this one. Scott McKnight says, "Resurrection is not an afterthought in the story of our salvation. It's the defining moment of our recreation." And do you know why that's hard to see? Because we live in a broken world. We start a series right after this one next week on paradox, the juxtapositions of the Christian life. And you're gonna go home, and if your leg hurt when you came in, it's probably gonna hurt when you go home. If family tensions are high, they probably didn't get dissolved in one 45-minute church service. You might go home and think, "God is good, candy's half off tomorrow, I don't know." All I know is we live in this in-between of a future promise and a present pain. And what the resurrection does is it allows us even a little bit to see that this isn't everything. It allows us to see our world through the story of redemption, rescue, and resurrection, knowing full well that we have a hope that can't go away because Jesus didn't go away. It's what Spurgeon said when he said, "Have patience, believer, eternity will right the wrong of time." That's what we're celebrating today. the future promised hope of Jesus in the middle of the present, because we need it and the earth cries out for it. That's why Paul writes in Romans 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Man, the resurrection reorients our perspective. It changes how we see the world, and it changes our activity in the world. The resurrection fundamentally shapes who we are and who we're becoming. And when that happens, the world changes, because God changes institutions through individuals. God takes captive the world one soul at a time. It's the movement of the Spirit towards the good things of God. Where there is division, the resurrection brings unity. Where there's insecurity, we find identity. Where there's unknownness, the gospel brings intimacy. Where there's hopelessness, it's possibility. And where there's death, the resurrection brings life. It brings the future promise of God right here in our present. It changes how we see the world and how we interact with the world around us. I was on a call with some pastors a couple days ago, and they said, how are your Easter sermons coming? Are they good? Are you done? Are you ready? And I said, yeah, it's not really that difficult. The story doesn't change every year. You guys know that? It's the same. So my job on Easter is to get up here and to tell you the same story you know, but to remind you that it should change everything about how you know what you know. It should change everything about your tomorrow and your relationships, because the promise of future hope, the promise of future reconciliation, the promise of rescue is near and here, because Jesus didn't stay dead. That's what the resurrection does. It's the lens through which we see, and it's also the ability to change our activity in the world around us. It shapes us. And so my call and my question this morning is simply, how is the resurrection, the rescue of Jesus, the promise of future hope in the middle of present pain, giving you hope? How is it changing your marriage, and how is it changing how you parent your kids, and how is it changing you at your job? How is it? Is it the way you see the world, and is it defining your activity in it? Because it did for all the disciples, and it should for us. And then when that happens, the world that needs to be rescued starts to see that the rescuer looks like Jesus. That it came in a man that died and rose again. And they begin to believe in the overwhelming goodness of God that offers life where there is death. And they start to know that God is good. Let me pray for us. God, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for the resurrection. I'm thankful that it changes and it shapes how we see the world around us. I'm thankful that's an ongoing process that grows as we grow. And it doesn't matter, like I said, if this is our first or our 50th Easter. The power of the resurrection shapes who we're becoming slowly, day in and day out. So Holy Spirit, remind us, encourage us, give us joy and hope today that the world we see should be seen through Jesus who is alive. Holy Spirit, give us an opportunity to tell others that you are good, and might you, as you change us, begin to show the world a better and bigger picture of all the things we have in Christ, who brings a future hope of glory right here in what sometimes is a present pain. So go before us and be with us. We pray these things in the same. Amen.